Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Want to give a special welcome to David Stanridge, who's with us with Italy. Don't want to embarrass you or anything. I want to ask you to give a testimony.
Okay. If you don't do it, Ron will.
Okay. But it's good to have him with us this morning. And let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into the word here. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you through his blood, his atoning sacrifice, his work upon the cross. And Father, we pray that you would enable us day by day to see more clearly the glory of God and the glory of the cross, the glory of Christ. We pray that we would not be focused on this world, on this life, on the things of this world, but Father, let us be setting our affections, our minds on eternal things, on things above, on things where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Lord, enable us to set our affections on those things which do not pass away. And Lord, we pray that even today, as we study your word, that you would especially enable us to see more clearly the glory of Christ in the word of God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he voluntarily came and gave up the glories of heaven to live a perfect life in our place and lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the law in every way, and then dying in our place, taking our penalty upon himself. And we thank you that not only did he die, but he also rose again from the dead and has ascended to your right hand and is our advocate and our high priest even today. And we look forward to that day when he shall return in glory and shall set up his kingdom upon the earth and shall reign and rule and bring righteousness to this very sin-sick world. We just thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, and we pray that you would give us a clear vision, a clear understanding of the truth of Christ today as we study the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn to Genesis chapter 49, and we're on page 16 in the syllabus. And we're actually lesson 7 here, Messianic Prophecies in the Pentateuch Part 2, is actually going to be, we're going to take both sessions this morning to cover this one lesson. Because these two texts are, well, first of all, they're very important, but secondly, they're very interesting, and to a certain degree, certain aspects of them, a little confusing or difficult at certain levels. Let me just rehearse where we've been. The messianic prophecies, again, really start with Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment, it seems that all the believers of all ages have been looking for a specific man who would come, who would be born into the world, who would come and would overthrow the work of the devil and overthrow, if you will, the kingdom of the devil and bring salvation to the world. And if you will, and this is a key word, especially in Genesis, will bring blessing to the world. So the world was cursed because of sin and because of man's rebellion. And the only way that blessing would come on the earth, the only way blessing would come upon the earth would be through this one, this seed of the woman, who would come and defeat the devil. So all blessing would come through that one. So when you see blessing, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant, you ought to think, ah, yeah, Genesis 3:15. The only one that would undo the curse. So having said that, then, we looked briefly last week at Genesis 3:15. We looked at Genesis 9 that speaks of the blessing of Noah upon Shem, which seems to narrow this down to Shem's line, that this seed would come through Shem. And then we talked about Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that God gave with Abraham, God called Abraham out. There's no specific reference to a person or an individual per se in the Abrahamic covenant directly, but all the terminology and all the language harkens back to Genesis 3:15 and speaks of the fact that blessing would come through Abraham, through his seed. And the seed of Abraham, ultimately, we find in the New Testament, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one through whom all the blessings that were promised to Abraham, all those blessings would be fulfilled through Christ. And so the promises of Abraham, which included the fact that Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, would possess the land and would be blessed in the land, and that there would come blessing on the whole world, all of those promises are going to be fulfilled through Christ. When Jesus comes back again, and the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will see him, and they will believe on him as a people, and through Christ, they will inherit the blessings that were promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. We are already receiving some of those blessings from the Abrahamic covenant because of the gospel. We'll also have more blessings in the future, but we are blessed because of Christ. So, having said that, now we come to two prophecies in the Pentateuch that are especially important, and that is Genesis 49:10 and Numbers 24:17. They're both kind of interesting. Let me begin with Genesis 49, and I'm going to read, if you're there, verses 8 through 12, and I'll give you a little context then. Verse 8, let me actually start in verse 1. And just for the sake of context here, before I even read it, okay, let me give you context. You probably already know this, but this is at the very end of Jacob's life. Jacob is an old man. He's on his deathbed, more or less, and he calls his sons to himself, and he's going to give them it's basically a prophecy of his sons. So his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're all grown up. They're older. They have their own sons and grandchildren by now. And Jacob's about ready to die. They're all in Egypt. They've all come to Egypt and being reunited with Joseph, and they're all there. And he's on his deathbed, basically, and they come, and he gives them this prophecy regarding, he has a prophecy regarding each of his sons. And some of them are not so flattering, and some of them are, but the point is it goes son by son. So let me just start. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let me start in verse 1. It says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So this is a prophecy. "Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." He starts with Reuben, and Reuben was the oldest. Reuben was Leah's son. It says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." Now, if you're Reuben, at this point, you're saying, yeah, that sounds good. "The excellency of dignity and the excellence of power." And he's probably thinking, wow, this sounds good so far. And then he goes, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch." So in other words, he committed adultery with one of Jacob's, apparently, one of the wives. And so basically, Reuben is not going to inherit the firstborn portion because of his sin. Then verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And by the way, do you remember the one clear example we have of that in the Pentateuch? Or in Genesis? Where did Simeon and Levi especially display anger and violence.
Shechem.
Remember that when they were in the Shechem and they Shechem's son. No, it wasn't Shechem himself. Shechem committed adultery with their sister Dinah, and they concocted that plan to have them all circumcised. And then when they were all in pain, they went in and killed the whole city. That was Simeon and Levi. So they were angry people. They were violent. So not a real positive statement about them. And by the way, they were divided in Israel. How was that fulfilled even in the Old Testament?
Priesthood.
Levi, remember, Levi had cities all through. They didn't have their own land. They just had cities because they were scattered throughout the whole land. And Simeon
had to settle with Judah.
Within Judah. There's no clear land for Simeon. They just were in Judah. So they were scattered because of their violence. So now all that was pretty negative. Now you have this statement. By the way, so far at least, and I'm not sure if this is true the whole way down, these are in the order of birth. These first four sons, in this order, were born to Leah. Okay, so Judah was the fourth son of Leah. And so verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now let me just stop and point out the fact that the word praise there is itself a statement of his name. We're not exactly sure what the name means. But if you look back at Genesis, 29, when he was born, verse 35, regarding Leah, it says, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. So, his name is related to the meaning of praise. So that's kind of built on his name when it says in Genesis 49:8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, if you read that, or as you read that, you might be a little confused about what all that means. There are some, there's some definitely some interesting things in here that, various people have suggested various meanings. But let me just observe the big idea so you don't get lost. The big idea is, and this is really clear, is that the one who would be a ruler would come from Judah. That's what's clear. Initial fulfillment of this prophecy is fulfilled in who?
David.
David, in fact, really saw himself as fulfilling this prophecy. He was the first ruler to come out of Judah. There was a ruler before him. Who was that?
Saul.
Saul was from what tribe?
Benjamin.
And before that, you had about 300 so years of judges. And as far as I know, and I'm not positive of this, but I don't think any of those came from Judah. Joshua did not come from Judah. But the first one really who came from Judah and ruled was David. And I want you to, and I'm going to go through this passage, but let me just, first of all, just observe, look at 1 Chronicles 28. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I want to make sure you understand kind of the big picture before you get all, into all the details. This is David speaking. He says in 1 Chronicles 28:4, this is at the end of David's reign when Solomon's going to reign here shortly. He says, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me, David, before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel." When he says he hath chosen Judah to be ruler, I think that is a reference to Genesis 49:10. That's a reference to the fact that the scepter would be in Judah. 1 Chronicles 5:2 is another one. This is the genealogy. Well, I'll start in verse 1 because it's, he again talks about the different sons of Israel. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the son of Joseph, the son of Israel." Now he's referring here clearly to Genesis 49. "And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's." Now, that's an interesting statement. But the point is, and the reason I read these two passages, is to emphasize the fact that they understood that Genesis 49:10 was talking about, initially at least, David and David's line. Now that sets up then what?
Christ,
who was the son of David, right? And David, it sets up the Davidic covenant. Okay, so this is the connection you have through the Old Testament, and this is the development in the Old Testament. You have really, again, Genesis 3:15 is kind of like the seed prophecy, and then this prophecy in Genesis 49 especially points to this one person, and that this person is going to be a ruler. And it's the first time in the prophecies that we see this one is going to be a ruler. And then this expands, and then you get to David, and David is almost like a type. No, he's not almost. He is a type. You could almost say a pre-fulfillment of this passage and the one in Numbers we're going to look at. Both of these point initially to David very clearly. And David sees himself. You see this in the Psalms. David sees himself as fulfilling these prophecies. And then David becomes this amazing type of the Messiah who is then going to be expanded in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Like you go to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, they're all expansions of the Davidic covenant. So this is the expansion. I'm trying to put this into context a little bit for you, why this is important. Having said that, let me see if I can work through this prophecy briefly without overwhelming you. Let me just go through phrase by phrase and make some comments. Verse 10 is the important verse, the really important verse, but I want to just go through it. Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies," which simply means what? He's going to overcome his enemies, right? I mean, that's pretty simple. "Children shall bow down, your father's children shall bow down before you." Now, who are his father's children? His brothers, Israel. Now, immediately, again, in the context of Genesis, what does that immediately remind you of? I mean, it's Joseph's dream, right? Now, I don't think that's accidental. That's meant to be a picture for us. What did that mean that Joseph's brothers bowed down before him? He was a ruler, right? He was next to the Pharaoh. And they came and they bowed down before him. I mean, very literally. They didn't know who he was. So this is for us a picture that that's what Judah's going to be, right? Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" And this is clearly, again, a state. When you think of a lion, what do you think of?
Like one of the most powerful animals in the out there.
Yeah. Well, what would you call him, right?
The king of the jungle,
right? So, lions have always been a symbol for rulers and kingdoms, but lion here has the idea of one that would again. if you will, slay the prey and the prey who? You see this metaphor throughout the Old Testament, right? The wicked, right? In other words, this one is the one who's going to slay the wicked and going to rule and going to overcome. And this metaphor, this picture of one who would come and destroy the wicked and save the righteous is right away in this word, lion. He's a lion. And he's going to be the Lion of Judah. And that phrase obviously comes up in Revelation. He's called the Lion of Judah. He's the one who's going to overcome, right? And by the way, and this is just an aside, because I'm thinking of this with lion. I don't have any of this in my notes, but if you remember, remember Samson's riddle?
Yeah.
What was the riddle? Remember what he did?
Out of the eater came something sweet.
Yeah, and what was that? What happened? He killed a lion, he came back, and the lion was rotting, and inside the lion was a honeycomb that the bees had, and he ate of the honeycomb. Now, what's that a picture of?
The death of the king.
That's a picture of Christ. That is so a picture of Christ. Out of the eater came forth sweetness. Through the death of the lion came forth food. I mean, that's the picture of Christ. But all that to say, lion is clearly a statement here, the fact that he would conquer, that he would be a conqueror, that he would overcome. This is clearly the one who would overcome his enemies, right? Who shall rouse him up? Now, keep in mind, lion is a critical term because it's going to come up again in Numbers, and you're going to see it in the Old Testament. And you're going to see it all the way in Revelation, the Lion of Judah. Okay, so this is a picture that is clearly one of the Messiah. Verse 10, and this is the important verse, and in some ways the more difficult verse as to what it means. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let me just kind of summarize this a little bit. First of all, the first two phrases here are parallel, and they're referring to the same thing. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Those are two parallel statements saying the same thing, which is basically this, that first of all, their scepter means what?
King.
Okay, so in other words, this person is going to rule, or let me put it this way, the line of Judah will rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. There would be a ruler in Judah or from Judah. And it appears there would be more than one king. It's the idea that this will be established. Until, and by the way, this is an anticipation again of the Davidic covenant. But it says, until, and this is the difficult phrase, until Shiloh come. I'm debating how much detail to go in on this, but this is kind of an interesting question. So Shiloh, I don't know, what does the NASB have there? Does it have Shiloh? Okay, good. There are two main ways you can take Shiloh. And I'll just emphasize the first one, and this is the one that I have come to hold to so far. When I did this syllabus, I read quite a bit and tried to summarize it. And then after I did the syllabus, I read more and kind of changed my mind. And I'll just explain a little bit. I'll try to explain to you the issue, if I can, without overwhelming you, because it involves Hebrew. And I realize you probably don't know Hebrew, but that's okay. The first way and the most, if you go back in history to, you know, the ancient Christian church generally has understood this to be a title for the Messiah. A title for the Messiah that, and this is kind of the, it basically comes from, this is what, and this is what I believe to be the case, that it comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be quiet or at ease. And as Hengstenberg calls it, he says, it's basically like him saying, basically calling him a man of peace. So that this word, Shiloh, is very close in meaning to Isaiah's title, Prince of Peace. Okay? And the idea here is that this ruler, this Lion of Judah, was going to be a man of peace. Now, I think that's perfect because that is a summary of the Messiah. The Messiah would be a conqueror who would be like a lion who destroyed the wicked, destroyed the prey, but he was also Shiloh, a man of peace, a man that would bring peace and a man of peace. And as Hengstenberger points out, Hengstenberger has a tremendous section on this whole thing. It's very long and very detailed, but he emphasized, and I like this, this is like a summary of, in the book of Revelation, he is known as the Lion of Judah and the Lamb. And that's kind of what you have here in this, if you understand this as a, as the name. Now, I'll also add this. Shiloh, when you see Shiloh, what do you think of?
The place where the tabernacle was.
You think immediately of the tabernacle. And by the way, that is, it is the same word. And by the way, that's the only where, that's the only way the word is used. Here and then as the city Shiloh. Shiloh is first mentioned as a city in Joshua 18, when the Jews enter the land, they conquer the land, they're dividing the land now, and the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. You know, the tabernacle was wandering, they run around the desert, they come into the promised land. Where does it go? It goes to Shiloh. Now, what's interesting is we don't know, it says Shiloh was named something else before it was Shiloh. So we assume that the Jews gave this name to a city that already was there. They called it Shiloh. And Shiloh, the name of a city, there's no name of any city in the Pentateuch of Shiloh. So we assume that, I think this is a safe assumption biblically, that the city got its name from this prophecy. So if you go to Joshua 18 for just a minute, this is the first place Shiloh the city is mentioned. Let me see. Is this the right passage? And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. The idea seems to be that this was the place of rest. This is where God gave Israel rest. The land was subdued, and they had peace. And so the name, this is where God dwelt, at Shiloh. And do you remember how long, the ark leave Shiloh? Yeah, when they took the ark out and it got taken, they took it to battle and it was taken by the Philistines, and then they took it, and then when it came back, it never came back to Shiloh. That was the last time it was in Shiloh. So, in the Old Testament prophets then, there's the warning that Jerusalem would become like Shiloh, like it lost the presence of God, if you will. Okay, but all that to say, Shiloh here is a name that seems to imply rest and peace. Now that's significant if you understand that the name of that city was based on the prophecy in Genesis 49. So if that would suggest that the meaning there is that of rest or peace. Okay, so now there's another side, there's another aspect to this that I think is kind of important too. There's another name in the Old Testament that also seems to be closely related to this name. It's not exact, but it's close, and that's Solomon. Solomon is a name that is built on a verb that's very close in spelling and in meaning to this one. Solomon comes from the word shalom, which means peace or completeness, and also had clear references to the kingdom. You know, the kingdom would be the place of where there would be peace and completeness. And Solomon was meant to be a picture. I don't have time to do this, but Psalm 72 is like this beautiful messianic psalm about the peace that the kingdom of God would... And Solomon, it was a song of Solomon, written by Solomon, Psalm 72, and it's a statement of his kingdom pointing to the future kingdom of peace. You know, so that Solomon becomes kind of like a type of the millennium, where there would be, you know, remember David was the conqueror, and then Solomon, his son, had peace all his life. I mean, he had a peaceful reign. He just, you know, it was one of extreme wealth and prosperity and peace. And Solomon becomes this type of the kingdom that the Messiah would bring in as the son of David. And so Solomon and Shiloh, the city, both seem to be hearkening back to this prophecy, to Shiloh. Now, I have to say this. What I just explained to you is the conclusion I came to after reading quite a bit on this, but and looking at the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't want to suggest that I'm some kind of a Hebrew scholar, but looking at the Hebrew words and looking at the lexicons, and especially Hengstenberg. Hengstenberg is from the 1800s, but he wrote this humongous thing on Christology in the Old Testament. He has this long section on this passage, extremely helpful. And he's the one that really changed my mind. If you read the modern commentaries, including evangelical ones, and ones that I would consider pretty good overall, generally do not take the view I just said. Now, there are exceptions. But generally, from my observation, most of them have seemed to reject the idea that this is a personal name. In fact... If you look on the notes on page 16, I have a quote there, and this is from a reliable commentary. I mean, this is not a liberal commentary or anything. This is the Bible Knowledge Commentary that came out of Dallas. This is how they kind of summarized. And I would say this is pretty typical of the modern exegetes. Many sources, including the Targum, see Shiloh as a title of the Messiah. However, the Hebrew word Shiloh, or Shiloh, should be rendered whose it is. That is, the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes whose it is. That is, whose the scepter is. And then they refer to Ezekiel 21:27, similar words addressed to the last king of Judah. Now that's typical, but what they don't tell you there, this is based on a rendering of the Hebrew. So, again, I don't want to go into too much detail in the Hebrew because I don't want to confuse you, and I realize you don't know Hebrew, and I don't really, that's not that important, but I just want to briefly explain what they do. This is the word in Hebrew, Shiloh, or Shiloh. Now, the blue, you understand in Hebrew, there are only consonants, okay? There are no vowels as far as letters. All the letters are consonants. So these are the three consonants of the word. And you read it backwards because you read right to left. So this is sh, this is L, and this is corresponds to our H. That's the basis. Now, if you take those, every word in Hebrew goes back to a triliteral root. And in fact, if you read a Hebrew lexicon, you know, it's not like an English dictionary. If you read an English dictionary, you just look it up in the order of, you just alphabetical order of the word. In a Hebrew lexicon, you don't do that. In fact, it's very confusing. You have to anticipate what this is, and then you have to look up that, and then the word will appear under that root. So in other words, you have to figure out what the triliteral root was, and then find the word under it. So the word may not be in alphabetical order in the rest of the... If that sounds confusing, don't worry about it. But the point is, every word goes back to three consonants. And the most logical, as you look at this word, and this is what historically most Christian theologians did, you look at this word and you say it goes back to the, obviously this is a triliteral root. And that word means be quiet, at ease, that verb. Now that's what I explained to you, that's what I believe is true. Now, what the green is, are vowel pointings. These are vowels. That's how we know how to pronounce it. This is an I with the yod, this is an I together, and this is an O. So it's Shiloh or Shiloh. Okay, so that's how it appears in every Hebrew manuscript. We call it the Masoretic text. There's no exceptions. In every Masoretic text, that's how it appears. If that's how it appears in the text, everything I said to you is how it should be understood. But this is what they do. They say, if we just do this, it's a different word. And then it becomes, this is a relative particle, which is like saying which. This is a preposition, to, and this is third person pronoun. And that means, and it's kind of like, I mean, that's where they get this rendering, whose it is. It comes from changing the vowel pointings. Now, the problem with that is this. There's no Masoretic text that supports that. Say, why do they do it? There are some ancient translations, not the Hebrew itself, and I don't know which ones they are, but like the Syriac or some other translation of the Hebrew scriptures that render it as if that were the pronunciation. So, now if that's confused, don't worry about it. My point is, I don't agree with that. There's no Hebrew basis for doing that. The Masoretic text is extremely accurate. And there are no reasons, just look at the Hebrew text, to explain it that way. So I go back with the old traditional way, say this is a title. This means a man of peace, and it's parallel to the title Prince of Peace, and anticipated, I think, in the word Solomon, in the name Solomon. I think that makes total sense, and I think that just brings everything together. So, looking at real quickly here, because I need to close. Yes.
Okay, so you said that it was changed in translation.
You understand? Yeah.
The thing is, okay, so the Jews kept their text, and they kept copying. So you're talking about somebody took the Hebrew, translated it to another language, and when it was translated to another language, that was switched, or the Jews switched it?
No, the Jews never switched it.
Okay.
Who switched it was, again, you understand, I mean, when you talk about the text, you talk about Hebrew, but then there are ancient translations of the Hebrew text. For example, the most obvious one is the Septuagint, which was into Greek, right. The LXX. But there were translations into Syriac, or into Syrian, we call it the Syriac. There were, you know, there are various translations into other, and they take those into account when they're trying to reconstruct the text. So if it was understood this way by people who translated, then they say, well, that's a good argument for the fact that that's what it should, how it should be understood. But there's no evidence anywhere that the Hebrews gave credence to that understanding. Because they never showed any indication at all of any change or of any debate. It is always in the text, Shiloh. Yes, Daniel.
What's the most important effect on theology that understanding it one way versus the other would have?
Good question, and I would answer that in the ultimate sense, it's not different in the sense that they're both, the most important thing is to understand that they're both arguing that this is speaking of a personal Messiah. The reason I think it's important is because it's a name. It's a name of the Messiah, Shiloh. And that name anticipates the rest of the Old Testament prophecies in a way that it doesn't if it's not a name. In other words, if you take that out of there, there's no clear reference to him as a man of peace per se. And I would say, it is important. This is not the same as denying the deity of Christ or something. But I mean, it's fairly important from the standpoint of how we understand the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. Again, what really changed my mind on all this was reading Hengstenberg. He deals with all of it in great detail, and he was a Hebrew scholar. But again, this changing the pointing has seems to be the new way to look at it. But let me just real quickly go through the rest of this. Verse 10 of chapter 49, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. In other words, the idea I think is this: that the scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, there would be a ruler from Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And you say, what is that? Now, this is where, again, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I thought it was interesting. What's his name? Baron explained it this way. The last king to reign in Judah, over Judah, was who? Herod. That's the last one who was king over Judah. That was the last time Judah had independent rule, if you will. That's when was the Messiah born?
The time of Herod.
Right before Herod died. And that was the last ruler that Judah has ever had. And that's how Baron explained it. In other words, there would not be a ruler departing. There would be a ruler there until Shiloh came. Now, I don't know. That may not be the exact. There's been a lot of debate over what this means. Okay, so that's just food for thought. All that to say, what is clear is that this ruler would come from Judah. That's pretty clear from even the text I read in 1 Chronicles, right? David understood that the ruler that would come would be from Judah, and that he was, in a sense, a type of that fulfillment, or a partial. By the way, that's very typical of Old Testament prophecy. You have a pre-fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment, and sometimes multiple. I mean, sometimes it's like, if you read about the Daniel's abomination of desolation, that had several pre-fulfillments. You know, you have amazing. I mean, the intricacy of Old Testament prophecy is absolutely fantastic. But so this is pointing to David on the one hand, but it's pointing beyond David to the Messiah, to Christ. So then it says, and now here's another interesting phrase: unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, when it says people there, what's important about that is that's in plural. In plural, it means what? The Gentiles. So unto him, in other words, unto Shiloh, will the gathering of the peoples be. Now immediately what I think of is Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham that through the seed of Abraham the whole earth would be blessed. He'd be blessed. This is the one, and again, this is significant in the name Shiloh, right? Shiloh means peace, man of peace. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. In other words, he will reign over the whole earth. All the people, I mean, this is anticipating all of Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. Because this is exactly what Isaiah says, I mean, it develops over and over again.
Wouldn't, since it's saying where the ruler sits, this is the NASB, between his feet, that's referring to an individual, which then goes back to your point of Shiloh being an individual.
Well, his being who? Who's the his referring to? The line of Judah. So it's referring to the tribe there at that point. When it says his feet, it means Judah's feet. In other words, Judah as a tribe, not as an individual, if that makes sense. So then, verses 11 and 12, I haven't gone through this. Actually, I'd love to preach a series on this passage because there's so much I'd like to study out. So some of what I'm giving you, I'm thinking, well, this is what I think it might be, but I always have to be careful because I haven't studied everything out. But verses 11 and 12, I think, are referring to the kingdom, the future kingdom that he's going to bring. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now, there are two ways, again, and I don't want to go into this for sake of time, but I would say there are two ways to understand that. This could be all speaking of blessing, or it could be speaking of both judgment and blessing. And when he says he washed his garments in wine, that could mean that he was just filthy rich, or it could mean what?
He's treading out the wine press with anger.
That phraseology is used in Isaiah regarding the Messiah when he destroys the wicked. You know, his garments were covered in blood. So it could mean that. It could be speaking of judgment on the one hand and prosperity on the other, or it could all be speaking of prosperity. Some people take it as all prosperity. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it either because I really haven't studied it out closely enough. But all that to say, I do think it's clearly pointing to the future kingdom and what the Messiah would do. Now, I know there's a lot there and I covered a lot of ground, but does anybody have any questions?
Yeah, you said Shiloh. What you believe it to mean is a title, a man of peace.
Correct.
What can you summarize the alternative viewpoint?
The alternative viewpoint is that this is not a title, and it's basically this is not, again, Hebrew is such that sometimes it puts, I don't know how to explain it. I mean, if the way that they take it is, basically, they repoint it in such a way that these actually become three separate things. And this is not unusual in Hebrew. I mean, when you read Hebrew, then this word, if you do this, which is what they do, this is a relative, which means like who or which or something like that, okay? And this, very common, is a preposition, which means like two or four, could be either, something like that, okay? And this is a third person personal pronoun, like he, it. So that's how they get that translation, which I give here, which I give in this commentary, whose it is, to whom it belongs, or something like that, okay? So that comes from that rendering of the Hebrew. So, but to do that, you have to change the lettering.
But isn't that kind of like an obscure translation?
Yes.
So why does it give so much credence in comparison to...
I don't know. That's a good question. You know, when I'm reading it, I'm thinking, well, that's interesting. It seems to me like kind of a stretch. But I think the strongest argument for it is those ancient translations that seem to render it that way. But no, I do. I definitely have... On looking at it and thinking about it and observing it and reading all the commentaries and all the lexicons, I came to the conclusion, I think it should be a title, but that's kind of where I come down.
Perhaps God in his providence arranged language in such a way that it sort of, you know, can be taken both ways, because the kingdom does belong to him.
Yeah, no, it's true. I mean, I can't argue with that. But I mean, it's either one or the other. It can't be both. But it'd be one thing if the word itself could be, but I mean, it's talking about two different words at that point. There is, and I'll just maybe read that text in Ezekiel, because this is generally considered to be associated with the prophecy. Look at Ezekiel 21. And this is what they often point to. This is talking about the last, well, let me just read from verse 25. of Ezekiel 21, verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase them him that is high." And then verse 27 says, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more." And I think he's talking here about the crown in Israel, the throne in Israel, "until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." In other words, he's at that point, he's clearly referring to the Messiah. In other words, the crown will disappear from Judah or from Israel until the one comes to whom it belongs. Okay, so now there, if you can understand, I mean, that they often point to this verse as pointing to this other idea. So, if that makes sense. But it is clear, that prophecy is clearly referring to Genesis 49. I think everybody agrees with that, Genesis 49:10. So, any other questions? I went quite a while on that, but, yes.
If Herod was the last king, you said, no, he was a Jew, and was he of the tribe of Judah?
He wasn't a Jew, he was a what?
Edomite,
but he was the last king over an independent Judah, where there was actually a magistrate independently over Judah. So he was probably more like an antichrist than a Christ. But he was a king of Judah, and there was a scepter in Judah, if I could put it that way. That's how, and again, I'm not dying on that one, on that hill. But I do think, I'm pretty strong, I would say that's a title. Shiloh's a title. Meaning man of peace. All right, let's just take a 5-minute break, and we'll come back and talk about Numbers.